We are in the middle of a brief study in the story of Jonah and how it presents to us the sovereign mercy of God, a God in complete control and yet a God rich in mercy. All right. Last week, we focused on Jonah in the belly of a huge fish, the familiar part of the story that ended with an act of sovereign mercy, God telling the fish to mercifully spit Jonah out. Our text today focuses our attention on Jonah's unwanted mission field, where God's mercy will again be on display. Notice that the drama that unfolds in chapter 3 is under the banner of an announcement Jonah made in chapter 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We heard Jonah say it. We saw a small picture of it in Jonah's deliverance. But now that message of salvation rooted in a merciful God is about to be illustrated in a big way in chapter 3. It's like those who might study chemistry in a lecture hall, but then they show up another day of the week in the lab and they actually take the chemicals, put them in beakers and start Bunsen burners burning and see what happens. They put it into practice. Or the coach at halftime drawing on a whiteboard with all the lines and X's and O's, and all the players stare at it kind of confused. But then they get out on the field and they can kind of see how it works in action. We can sit and study and rejoice in and sing about a salvation that belongs to the Lord. But we must remember, as we read Jonah 3, that that truth is supposed to be displayed before us in the transformation of sinners when we go and announce the good news. So we have to read and study Jonah 3 in faith, believing, one, salvation belongs to the Lord, and two, that in his mercy, he is still bringing sheep into his fold. And we would expect Jonah 3 after Jonah 2. We would expect conversion after hearing salvation belongs to the Lord. We should expect to study God's word today and see these truths and to see it in action this week. So join me in Jonah chapter 3. You heard it read earlier. And as we go through our study, follow along in the text and be sure what you're hearing is there before you in God's word. We're studying this short study, this short book of Jonah, in a series of contrasts. We began with commissioned but AWOL, the reluctant prophet Jonah, absent on the road to Nineveh. We considered Nineveh and its early description of great but godless, the foolishness of Jonah hiding but seen, the story of Jonah being both historic and prophetic. Our contrast was Jonah but Jesus. Last week, we considered Jonah punished but penitent, disobedient but delivered, swallowed by a fish, delivered from ruin in the sea, spit out on shore, and by the mercy of God, compelled to make his life a living sacrifice and to go and do the will of God. Now we continue by examining Nineveh and its response to Jonah's message. And we begin with this contrast: wicked, but receptive. Wicked, but receptive. Nineveh is undoubtedly wicked. In verse 2, we heard that the message of Jonah, his mission was to call out against Nineveh. That word against is troubling when on one side is God Almighty, holy, just in His holiness, in His wrath, in His anger, threatening in His judgments. God is against sinners. Why? Because they are evil. Because they are against Him. God creates man and in His goodness puts him in a beautiful garden with all they could need and want supplied to them. He fellowships with them. He draws them into His joy. And they demand more. They rebel against that authority and rule of God, the boundary He put in place. They want to draw their own boundaries. They want to sit on that throne. They rebel against God. They fall short of the glory that God had intended them to reflect in sweet obedience to His benevolent rule. They're evil. And we see this in the people of Nineveh. We see evil is a description of their actions. That was true back in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Our sin always in the face of God, always against His holiness. It's a description of Nineveh, but notice more deeply that evil is a result of the depravity of their hearts. It's not just that they did bad things, it's that they were bad through and through. They're ruined. The Ninevites were being true to themselves, our culture would say these days. But true to ruined self means I will manifest all kinds of evil, all kinds of violence, all kinds of ungodliness. Yes, Nineveh is wicked. Their evil has come up against the Lord, but it's not just a few bad things. If that were true, then people would be justified in saying, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm no Hitler. Because they have some good that they define, some charitable works, a faithful marriage, perhaps. Maybe they raised good contributing citizens as children. They have their virtues that they want to offset their vices if they can argue that I've only done a few bad things. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that we are dead in sin. We're ruined through and through. And in that deadness to sin, we are as free as we want to commit all kinds of evil. That's all we can do. We'd love to spread our wings and soar into righteousness, but we don't have wings. We can only sin. It's a result of the depravity of their hearts. This is humanity's problem. Their representative Adam sinned against God and ruined all humanity. And so now the human heart is set in a default mode to rebellion against God and seeking the pleasure and good of self. This is Nineveh. This was also Amalekites, and this would be Romans, and this would be Americans. This is humanity. God against sinners because of their rebellion. Wicked Nineveh. And God tells Jonah now a second time, go to Nineveh and call out against it. Make them know I am against them. They are not right with me. And before moving on to the receptive, the good news of point number one, I want us to look at verse 4 and notice something in the story. The language says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I want us to think of that story as if we were hearing it, like a children's book being read and seeing all the details of it. Jonah began to go into the city and to call out. I want us to imagine Jonah approaching the massive city, perhaps the suburbs, maybe those historic walls of Nineveh, and getting into the city and realizing he has to say this for the first time, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And it says he went in the city a good bit. Is he thinking the whole time, well, maybe here's a good place because there aren't any people around, right? I think that's what I would think, unfortunately. Well, I got to start somewhere. I'll start over in this little corner over here. 40 days, you know, and no. He began to go in the city. We're watching him with this struggle. Like, how do I get into this? This is a wicked city. These people dominate nations and torture them and kill them. What are they going to do when I say, hey, I'm here to represent your number one enemy, and I'm on his side? He began to go into the city, but somewhere in that first day, he has to open his mouth and say this message for the first time. I would like to think it got easier over the course of the coming days. But how would you start? How much of a crowd would you gather around before you uttered this for the first time? Or would it just seem too daunting, too intimidating? These people are too evil. They're too hardened. Think with me about this application. Do we ever look at somebody and consider them to be too hardened? Too unwanting to hear what I have to say. Too agnostic. Too antagonistic. Too gruff. Maybe even just too successful. Too tattooed. Too out of it. We have all of our estimations of the audience. And we analyze them and we look at them and God says, that's not your job. You're not good at that. That becomes fear-driven estimations, excuse-making. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, give this message to that people. I don't think God was ignorant of Nineveh's hardness, of their antagonism, of their hatred, even of Jonah's people, the Israelites, of their sinfulness. But God was aware of his mercy, of his offer of forgiveness. And as we are aware of that, it should offset that image, that wickedness, the hardness that we see. And oddly, I think the devil wants us to believe they're too hard to be reached, so that we will just move on to a more accessible, lost person to hear our gospel message. I think we need some kind of gospel lenses, some kind of polarized shades that see through the attempts at success and identity and image and satisfaction. And with those lenses, we can just see stark thirst. The woman at the well. And we know we have drawn from a well that offers water that once consumed, you will never thirst again. See that hardened person as fragile and needy. See that outer image of portraying confidence and success and all the identities they want to claim, and see through that as just grasping at something to make life meaningful. Then maybe we would understand with those lenses on, I don't have to be intimidated by this unbeliever, by this facade, because I know what the heart is, in desperate need, forgiveness, hope, mercy, of all the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So see those people that seem intimidating, and maybe you've already talked to them and they did put up a front and they were antagonistic and dismissive, maybe even a little insulting. But keep coming back to the word of the Lord came to you and said, you will be my witness. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you will be a witness. So don't be intimidated by the wicked, but rather anticipate the receptiveness. Nineveh was wicked, but receptive. What do we mean by receptive? Well, I want to answer that question with two key words. The first is the word faith. We read in verse 5 that after Jonah announces this message, God is against you, he's going to overthrow Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Faith. They believed that this message was true. God against sinners, they're in trouble. God merciful to sinners, perhaps there's hope. Who knows? God may turn and relent. It's faith. They were trusting God, who he is, what he says, what he provides, at the very least, what he's telling us through this prophet. Faith is a turning to God in trust. I'm not just accepting this as true, but I'm acting on it. I'm resting on it. But this receptiveness also manifests itself as repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Start there. Change of mind. Should we eat Mexican food? No, let's eat Italian. We repented. We changed our minds on something. Now, that has more theological nuance, obviously. We know this when we put it in the context of what we think in our minds about sin. But in order to understand something in a few moments, we want to start with just a change of mind. It's an about face. I was going this direction, I turn and go this direction. We've said it before, faith turning to God and repentance turning from sin are two sides of one coin. Remember I told you about my first Mountain Dew purchased with the quarter. Was it the heads or the tails that got me the Mountain Dew? Well, it was both. It was the coin. So is it faith or repentance that saves you? Well, it's both. Because when you turn from sin, it's because you're turning to God. And in turning to God, you're turning from sin when the Holy Spirit has done his work in you. So it's turnings from and to, but it's all that conversion of a sinner. So faith and repentance are evident in the people of Nineveh. And our text helps us to understand what true repentance looks like, because this is often a question. We might ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm truly repentant? Or we evaluate somebody else's profession of faith and we ask, how do I know if they're truly repentant? Let me start by saying you might never know. You don't have to necessarily. But in evaluating someone, you're looking to see fruit in keeping with their profession of having repented and believed. In this story of Jonah, this account of Nineveh, some of the details that unfold, I think, give us a couple of marks of true repentance, a starting place for understanding or evaluating my repentance or someone else's. Notice these three marks of repentance in the people of Nineveh. First, I think we see pretty clearly a sorrow over sin. Having heard God is against you, there is a very uncomfortable feeling that comes over them. We would call it guilt or shame. Our culture doesn't like either of those words. They've become bad words, and you're like victimized by guilt and shame. But I remind you, that would be the mercy of God that you feel guilty of your sin, that you feel shamed by that sin because you're looking now for something else. You see what sin promised and what it's delivered. And if this is the feeling, then I'm calling sin a liar, and I'm going to turn somewhere else. There's a sorrow over sin. Look at verse 5. The people believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." A sorrow over sin. Bizarre scene. Everywhere else in the Bible, we read about people putting on sackcloth or sitting in ashes. These were expressions of the discomfort of my soul in light of my sin. I see how defiled I am. I see that I'm under judgment. I'll sit in ashes with scratchy sackcloth on. And it was all reminders and expressions of this is miserable. This is bad. But in this text, even the animals get included. I guess maybe you herd them all into their stalls and you don't dump any grain in their bucket or their trough. You don't give them any water. And now the sorrow and the groaning of all the people of Nineveh is echoed by all the cows kind of grunting and lowing their displeasure of not being fed. It's a pretty unique kind of audible story being told. Even the sound effects would remind us sin is bad. It ruins, separates us from God. This is not good. It's not fun. It's not pleasurable. Everything sin promised has evaporated, and we're left with being against God. So sorrow over sin, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. We could study that more, but it's all expressing a troubledness of soul by their own sinfulness. Another mark of genuine repentance, an appeal for mercy. Verse 8, after fasting, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, the king commands that everyone call out mightily to God. That's not rise up in power and call out to God. The mightiness is the force, the pathos of this desperate cry. We are on the wrong end of holiness, of wrath, of judgment. Cry out mightily to God. Third mark, a rejection of sin. Really goes with the sorrow. If the sorrow over sin, that first mark, is true, then we'll see the third one as well. A rejection of sin. Reminded of the simplicity of the Proverbs. If we confess and forsake sin, we find mercy. We can confess. We can say the same thing God says about sin. It's really bad. But if we don't say, I'm done with that, I hate that, oh, how I love God's way, His law. If we don't forsake it, we have to question whether there's been true repentance. Now, don't confuse this with never sinning again. Because is there any of us here that haven't sinned and confessed it and then marveled or grieved? that we did that same sin again? But that takes us back to mark number one. Is there that sorrow for sin? If so, then rise up again, find the mercy of God and forgiveness that's found in Christ, and resolve with all the warfare language of the Bible to forsake sin and to reject the lies of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." In other words, if those hands were sinning before, don't use those hands to sin anymore. That's what true repentance looks like. As wicked as the people of Nineveh were, perhaps to our faithless surprise, they believe and repent. And it leads us to our second contrast. Undeserving, but forgiven. Undeserving, but forgiven. Verse 8 reminds us of their evil, their evil way, the violence that is in their hands. So it's clear they don't deserve mercy. Remember, this umbrella of mercy over the whole story of Jonah, but if we're not careful, we think of it as just transactional. Like, yeah, they did this, and so they deserve mercy. No, we can't use the word deserve with mercy. Mercy is undeserved. So they don't deserve God's kindness or mercy as it unfolds in our text today. So, as a reminder, we ask the question, what do they deserve? What are they completely entitled to? And it was there in Jonah's message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They deserve to be overthrown. They deserve God's wrath. They deserve judgment. Oftentimes in the conversations about salvation, we want to talk about fairness and is God just? And we use words that weigh in with this legal idea of fairness, equity, deserving. You've heard the question, what about those who have never heard? Don't they deserve a chance? And we can understand what's going on as people are wrestling with big ideas of how people are saved and how the gospel reaches people, how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But we can probably feel confident that we can always tweak the wording of somebody's question if they've used the word deserve. If you want to get down to theological strength, namely salvation belongs to the Lord, then just call out that word deserve nicely and remind them or ask them, what do sinners deserve for breaking God's law? And try to nail that down. Because if we're not clear on that, the rest is probably going to be foggy. What God should do, what sinners should do. Because if you start on a platform of any kind of deserving, it gets kind of weird. But if we can nail down sinners who have committed evil against God, they are against God and God is against them, now it's pretty easy to just find where's that good news we can celebrate. Because right now we're left with, we've sinned against God and we're under his judgment. Do you have anything else for me here? Is there any good news to this story? And there is. These sinners deserve judgment. That's clear. God is against them. He is going to overthrow them. Historically, we know there's a brief pause. Jonah's preaching brings about a revival. But a few more generations go by, and Nahum the prophet says, hey, do you remember what Jonah said? That's still true. God's going to overthrow you, and he does. Sinners deserve judgment. This is the bad news that paves the way for the good news. That being, Christ suffered God's judgment in the place of all who would come and repent and believe. So Christ suffered God's judgment so sinners can be forgiven. That's the good news. Starts with the bad news. You've sinned against God and you're under his wrath justly. You deserve judgment. But the story of Jonah is about sovereign mercy. God choosing to exercise his mercy for the good of sinners. The people of Nineveh must have either hoped or they had heard from Jonah that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Seems that way at least, verse 9, because the king says, who knows? And we don't know what that means. The king says, who knows? And we're saying the same thing. How does he know or not know? Did Jonah tell him? Is this conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is he drawing conclusions? Did Jonah only say the words, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown? Or did he actually unfold? But God is merciful and he's promising forgiveness if you'll repent. We don't know. But somehow the king was on to something. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Sinners deserve judgment, but Christ suffers the wrath of God so sinners can be forgiven. Their sin condemned them, but God offered a way of forgiveness. That's the headline of Jonah chapter 3. They were guilty, deserved punishment, but God is offering forgiveness in his mercy. Don't miss that. Even as we try to answer a question that arises from the text that I want to help you understand. What does it mean in the text when God relents? As it reads in the hearing that we had this morning, some of your Bibles may even use the word God repented of the evil that he said he would do. So this question will come up in the few times this language is used in the Old Testament, God relenting or God repenting of something he said he would do. Now, there's a lot to say, but I think it can actually be boiled down to a few ideas that will keep it simple for us. Confusion can arise because we generally associate repentance solely with changing our minds with regard to sin. We don't use the word repentance, changing our minds from Italian food to Mexican food, whatever it was. That's not the way we use the word anymore. It's really a church word and specifically a word for repenting over sin. But remember, at its core, it's just a change of mind, all right? But if we associate it with sin, you can see how the question is troubling. What do you mean God repented of something? Was it going to be bad? Absolutely not. I think you probably knew that answer, but God is not repenting of something bad that he thought he would do or that he did do. God is holy. There is no sin in God, even in his wrath and judgment. So God is not guilty of anything and turning from a bad choice to a good choice. So what is going on? Well, two ideas here that hopefully will help. And I'd be glad to talk about this more later because there's a lot to say, but I want to try to keep it simple. And here's the simplicity, at least, that I'm trying to communicate. Number one, we can be thankful that God, in all his perfections of attributes and essence, never changes. We can be thankful for that. As James would say, with God, there's no variableness, shadow of turning. Oh, what's God like? Well, on the sundial right here at this time, he's this. Wait a minute, the sun's moved, God's changed. Oh, he's different. Before he was okay with it, now he's upset about it. Parents, we can model variableness for our kids, right? We can be inconsistent and drive them crazy. God doesn't do that with us. We can be thankful that God in His perfection never changes. But number two, we can be thankful as well that God, in His response to our repentance, promises to change the way He responds to us. And this is what we see in our text. He changes from a declaration of judgment, "You will be overthrown," to a declaration of forgiveness based on their repentance. Evil Nineveh will face judgment, but repentant Nineveh will find mercy. God changes His response, and for this we should be thankful. It's not a theological problem. It is the essence of the gospel. Think of John 3:16. We're talking about sinners who are going to perish. But if they believe, God says you will have everlasting life instead of everlasting death. So God repenting of what He was going to do to Nineveh really isn't troubling at all. It's actually a shadowy Old Testament language for the gospel. When sinners believe God's promise of salvation, as it comes to be known as in Jesus, God sees that as righteousness. When they believe God, when they repent of sin and trust Him, He changes His response to them. He doesn't say, "Well, so what? You've still done a lot of bad things." No, He's faithful and just to look at the work of Christ, a righteous, law-keeping life, a sin-atoning death, a life-winning, victorious resurrection. All that is done by Jesus. And God is faithful and just to look at that and to forgive you because of Jesus. So don't be alarmed when you see common language, repentance, and we think from sin, but we see it's God that's repenting or relenting. Just remember, He's changing His response based on His command to repent and believe the gospel. Mark those. There's some tucked away in, I think, Samuel, and then there's this one in Genesis where God repents of what He was going to do, changes His mind, but we need not be alarmed by that. Be thankful that God in His perfection never changes, but He does change in response to our repentance and faith. John 3:16, other texts that we love about the gospel, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's how God will respond to your sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you repent and believe in Jesus, God changes His response, and for this we are thankful. So Jonah chapter 3, Nineveh, picturing for us sinful men, picturing for us ourselves when we were lost and dead in sin, sinners facing God's judgment who find God's mercy when they turn from their sin and believe His promise to save. Wicked but receptive, undeserving but forgiven. How does that happen? How do wicked sinners suddenly just repent and believe? How do they stop loving sin in one moment and start loving God in the next? How do undeserving evildoers find forgiveness? In the teaching of the New Testament, we would use the language of regeneration. How God, by His Holy Spirit, makes dead hearts come alive. And they believe in the work of Christ on their behalf. But in the language of the ancient prophet Jonah, it's a little bit shorter. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But how could the wicked become receptive? How could that antagonistic lost family member that you've been talking to for 20 years suddenly, with joy, embrace the Savior? Salvation belongs to the Lord. If we anchor our faith to that message, then we'll hear the word of the Lord to be witnesses. We'll take it to heart that God is faithful. His word is true. His gospel is powerful. Having tasted the mercy of God to save, don't believe the lie that somebody else is too hardened to believe. And my friends, the message of Jonah and the message of Jesus are both concise and urgent. Repent and believe the gospel. Maybe a young person among us, a visitor, longtime attender. Maybe you've never appealed to the mercy of God for salvation. Never dawned on you, you don't deserve this. The scriptures call out, today is the day of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Call out for His mercy. Receive God's truth, God's Son, God's salvation. This is our only hope, Jesus Christ, given for sinners. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today through a story of a city converted by the mercy of you, our faithful Father. Lord, remind us that the same gospel that overwhelmed us and opened our eyes to saving faith can do that for the one that we speak to this week. Lord, may we bask in the benefits and the joy of our salvation. But may we spread the joy and benefits of our salvation to those around us. May we be the lepers of Old Testament history who stumbled on the enormous wealth and recognized they would be sinning to keep this to themselves. So as beggars, we go from this place telling other beggars where they can find the bread of life to eat and be satisfied. We know this will work because salvation belongs to you, our Lord Almighty, who reigns. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for satisfaction in life. Thank you for forgiveness of sins, for purpose and mission that is ours as we give our lives to this loving Savior. Take us from this place resolved, confident, and bold in our declaration of the good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.